Peter came to Jesus and said, "Lord, how often should I forgive? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "Not seven times, but I tell you 77 times. Some translations say 70 times seven, which would mean that we must forgive a transgressor 490 times. At first blush, that degree of forgiveness seems gratuitous to me, unrealistic. It reminds me of an old married couple I once had as parishioners, not here at the cathedral, of course. He did something really stupid, and she let him have it. The hammer came down mightily. Well, he eventually apologized from the bottom of his heart, and they reconciled. However, from time to time in the years to come, she would dredge up the old wound and she'd throw it back at him again and again. 'Sweetheart,' he finally said, 'why do you keep bringing that up? I thought you said that your policy was to forgive and forget.' 'It is,' she replied. 'I just want you always to remember that I've forgiven and forgotten.'" In seriousness, people do hurtful and sometimes horrible things to one another. Often the emotional and psychological effects are far worse than anything tangible. In our history, easy forgiveness has often served as a license to allow bad acts to continue. For centuries, wives were encouraged, after having been abused by their husbands, to forgive those husbands and to return into the home where that abuse was sure to recur. Even in less severe circumstances, gratuitous forgiveness seems like acquiescence. Forgive you once, shame on you. Forgive you twice, shame on me. Forgive you 77 times, and I'm a doormat. This implication is exacerbated further when we realize that nowhere in today's passage from Matthew, nowhere, does Jesus say that repentance by the transgressor is required before forgiveness is to be granted. So what do we make of Jesus' counsel today? Regular attendees of the Dean's Book Club, which is neither mine nor a club, it's just a group that reads books together, and you're all welcome to come. But regular attendees know that my favorite author, living or dead, is Wendell Berry. I've read every word of Berry's prolific fiction, all of which takes place in the small town of Port William, Kentucky. Berry's novels and short stories involve the same cast of characters, interrelated families over the course of generations, who are characterized by virtue and vice, success and failure, sin and forgiveness. In the short story, Pray Without Ceasing, Margaret Feltner tells her grandson Andy the story of his great-grandfather's, that's her father-in-law's, murder in 1912. The murdered man's name was Ben Feltner, and he was a good man. 53 years before Margaret tells Andy the story, Ben had been approached for help by his friend Thad Coulter. Thad was in a bad way, and he showed up to request Ben's aid after drowning his problems in alcohol and self-reproach for days. Ben wanted to help Thad, but he told Thad that Thad must first sober up. Thad took this as rejection, and in his drunken anger and his wild despair, he took out a gun and he killed Ben. Thad Coulter murdered his friend. The reaction to Ben's murder by those in town range from rage to sorrow. There's talk of a mob who will mete out its own brand of justice against Thad Coulter. But Ben's family refuses to seek retribution. At that point in the telling of this 50-year-old story, Margaret Feltner pauses, and then she says to her grandson, quote, "Thad Coulter was not a bad man. I believed that then, and I believe now, that he was not a bad man. But we are all as little children. It's just that some know it, and some don't." Though Andy may believe her, he can't yet reconcile his family's attitude toward their patriarch's murderer half a century ago. And so his grandmother looks at him silently for a long time. She wants Andy to go deeper than his felt animosity, not to deny the truth of it, but to approach it with a perspective infinitely broader than his own. And then Margaret Feltner speaks again. This is what she says. "People sometimes talk of God's love as if it's a pleasant thing, but it is terrible in a way. Think of all that it includes. It included Thad Coulter, drunk and mean and foolish before he killed Ben Feltner. And it included him afterwards. If God loves the ones we can't, then finally, maybe, we can." Friends, that's the first reason that we forgive and forgive and forgive, because we are all but children in the end. We all think and do and repeat things that are bitter and coarse and foolish and mean in the older sense of that word. And thank God, even so, we are loved by God with a love that runs deeper than the very worst that we can do. The love of God includes Thad Coulter, the drunk who killed his only friend. The love of God includes those who have harmed us, the ones that we cannot bring ourselves to love. And because God loves them, one day, with hearts that forgive, perhaps we can finally bring ourselves to love them too. But what of the things I said earlier? Does forgiving with abandon also mean that we forget? Does forgiveness serve as tacit acceptance or license to repeat an offense? Does forgiveness mean that we become the doormat? No, it does not. Forgiving an embezzler does not mean giving him keys to the vault. Forgiving an abuser does not mean, should never mean, entering back into the context of abuse. Forgiving a criminal does not negate the prison sentence that is the consequence of the crime. Paul Young says, quote, "Forgiveness is not about forgetting. It's about letting go of another person's throat." Consider that image. In the end, the virtue of forgiveness does not even primarily accrue to the recipient. It is about the release of the one who has been harmed. Forgiveness is first for you, the forgiver, Paul Young says, to release you from something that will eat you alive, that will destroy your joy and your ability to love fully and openly. And that is the other reason that we forgive. Forgiveness is an act of empowerment, of claiming our wholeness over our woundedness. It was Emmett Fox who first offered a version of the sentiment that withholding forgiveness is like drinking poison and hoping that the other person dies. We all know those. We may be those who have clung viciously to a grudge, daily nursed old wounds, and kept a metaphorical iron grip around the other's throat. And we have observed the ultimate result. In the short term, holding on to that pain and resentment toward the one who has wronged us may feel like power, but in the end, it corrodes and imprisons us, as well as all those in our lives who depend upon us. A life lived through the prism of unforgiven hurts becomes a bitter life. But when we forgive, when we let go of the other person's throat, we are freed. Though we will always be people marked by the wrongs that we have endured, even the resurrected Jesus bore his scars after all, we will not be consumed by them. And so in the end, Jesus the Christ calls upon us to forgive because our forgiveness, or lack thereof, has consequences for us. Forgiveness is about who we will become and what we will bequeath. 70 times 7, Jesus says, so that we are released from bondage, so that we can love fully and know joy. Amen.